study, and it's good to have her back in college. God has blessed us with some dynamic musicians, has he not? I'm not one that wants to orchestrate church. I believe church is supposed to be a living thing. I believe that, as Jesus has described church, it's a body. And a body grows and moves and lives according to the dynamics that God wants to build into, that Jesus wants to offer through it. And a body has ligaments and joints and tendons, and you've got to get freedom of that. So I've never been one to come and say, this is what the church is going to look like. Oh, God would be in charge of that. In fact, if our worship pastor, I want him to have the freedom to say, God, what are you doing in this area of ministry? And so we have never tried to coordinate or orchestrate any particular style, any particular brand. We let God supply musicians and singers and leaders. And this is what he's done through it. We're so thankful to be a part of what God is doing in this church. I want you to take your Bible and open up to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is a well-known understanding of the passion of Christ. We're going to go through that today because we're getting closer and closer to the Easter celebration. We're getting closer and closer to the resurrection day when we celebrate what God has done to deliver humanity from their sin. And so through that, I want to prepare our hearts and minds as we get closer to Easter. And so I thought we would start in Isaiah 53. So if you're in Isaiah 53, go back to Isaiah 52. You say, but wait a minute. You told me to go to Isaiah 53. Now you tell me to go to Isaiah 53. Well, we've kind of been the same curriculum, in the same agenda, when you get to Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. You see, the bookmarkings came long after the letters were written. And so when Isaiah was written, there came scholars along and said, you know, there's going to be teaching of this as well, and people are going to need to be able to do the same place at the same time. Can you imagine if I said, how did that part of Isaiah, which says he was wounded for our transgressions, how did it land in the right place at the right time? Somebody said, well, here I am, and I've done a little bit further down the road towards the back. Well, here I am, you're too far. And it'll take us all service just to get to the right place, right? And so they put bookmarkings in. They put chapters and verses, but they didn't always divide it exactly where it might ought to be divided. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, when you get to Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, you pick up these words. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. First of all, who's speaking? To get an understanding of the context of what's going on, this is God speaking. And as God is speaking, he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. So we know two things so far. We know that God is speaking, right now he's speaking, and we know that he's talking about a servant, his servant, his personal servant, personal pronoun, my, not just a servant, but the servant. And so he says, my servant, he says, he shall build prudently. My servant shall build prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. So what we know the servant is coming. It's God's servant, his personal servant. The word my indicates the form that is coming in. And he's going to astonish people. But it's going to be because of a marring, of a visage that is beyond recognition. But there's also going to be a sprinkling many nations. What does that mean? There's going to be nations that are going to know the truth of this servant. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. And what is not told them, they shall see. And what they have not heard, they shall consider. They're going to bend their knees one day. I'll just get to the chase. And every tongue will confess this servant. Chapter 53, beginning verse 1, which is a continuation of what we just read. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He has turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Who are we still talking? God's servant, my servant. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his tent. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. Who's he still talking about? My servant. Who is this servant? For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. When we deal with this, we have to see the servant, and the servant must deal prudently, as we read in the opening verses of what we read today. He must deal prudently because of the world's unbelief, because he was undesired. When you read those opening verses in 13, my servant must deal prudently. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 53, who has believed our report? You see, it's natural not to believe. It's natural to put your own faith in your own self, in your own wisdom, in your own knowledge, in your own way, and to say, I can take care of myself. It's natural to not want any help from anybody. And so when we come, and God is going to send his servant into the world to make intercession for the transgressors, to forgive the iniquities, man is going to naturally be inclined to not believe. And so before the foundations of the world, God said, I'm going to do something so supernatural, something so spectacular, that it would take a fool to turn away. And in that decree, God set forth the chain of time into motion so that there would come a day that his servant would come to this earth to fulfill everything that God had given him to fulfill. And he put Jesus into the place of this earth so that he would be that servant. He had to do it so that the man would have no defense in front of God one day to say that we didn't know. Kings have heard about Jesus. Princes have known about his power. But the good news for you and me, paupers get to take of it too. And if we've taken of the glory that he gives us is beyond anything that we can even understand, and belief becomes abounding unto truth and unto knowledge. And so the servant had to deal prudently because of unbelief, and because if you look, it says he was undesired. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. And you've seen the pictures of Jesus, right?
That's a trick question, but you have it. There are no pictures of Jesus. But it's in my Bible. I've got one of those illustrated Bibles. I heard the name of Jesus right there. I saw somebody post on Facebook, you know, share if you're not ashamed, and it had a picture of what they thought was Jesus. I think it was one of Star Wars Jesus. How many people out there sharing the Star Wars character saying, "This is Jesus"? We don't know what he looked like, but he's not that bad. You mean my Savior is not that handsome? Oh, he's beautiful. Oh, he's glorious. But there's nothing special about it that you would look at him and go, "That's the Son of God." He came in a humanity that was undesirable, unglamorous, but very approachable. And that was the prudence being demonstrated as well. That's the servant. And what the servant entered into was the Son. Look at verses 3 through 4. He is despised and rejected by men. You start to see the trend of this in that very opening line. Matter of fact, if you go back to what we read earlier, you saw that he's going to be marked. We'll talk about it in a minute. There's two perspectives that are viewing this servant that has come into the world, that's viewing Jesus that has come into the world. One of the perspectives is that of cruelty. The other perspective is that of compassion. That you see the cruel nature of humanity starting to be played out upon Jesus, even within that opening verse that we just read. And when we see that he was despised and rejected by men, the cruelty is coming because man scoffs at the grace of God. Man scoffs at the love that has been offered to us. And when you continue reading, you see that scoff in terms of passion. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The scoffer wants to pile shame upon the servant. The scoffer wants to ascribe guilt to this servant. When you go back and read verse 14 of chapter 52, it says, "Just as many were astonished at him, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." Do you see an understanding of the New Testament come to mind whenever they took Jesus and they bound him and then they covered his face and then they did what to him? They punched him in the face. Have you ever had your face covered and you got beat through the rash? Jeff and I are living with his cousin. But do you understand that whenever you see the punch coming, you can absorb the shock of someone? You know, your body has a natural understanding. There's something coming this way. Who turns so that you deflect at someone? But when you don't see the punch coming, it hits you full force. And you have no recourse but for your face to be crumbled under the lacerations of the fists. Struck them with the palms of their hands, with the blows of their hands. And scourged thee with a rod and a cat of nine tails that would rip the flesh off of his back. And a crown of thorns pressed upon his head, and a reed that beat him in the head, plus his beard. I think verse 3 is coming back into understanding a little clearer when we read he was despised and rejected by men. The cruelty of man began to be laid upon God's servant as he walked on this earth, because they did not want to believe that they have sinned. They did not want to believe that their guilt had been established before a holy God. Although in every man's heart, he knows that to be the case. Yet if I deny it, and I deny it, and I deny it, that I'm okay with me, and I'm okay with me, then that's as good as it can be. No. You're still going to die. And you're still going to stand in front of the judgment of an almighty holy God. And you're still going to bust the gates of hell wide open if that sin is still upon your shoulders that you carry through your life. You see, man does not want to agree with Psalm 22 that says, I am a worm. In verse 6 through verse 8, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lips. They shake their heads saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him. Since he delights in him, as David rests, he has no understanding. I believe that he's writing a prophetic word that's going to be carried out upon my servant that we find here in Isaiah 53. He has no understanding of the fullness of what God is going to do with that prophecy that he has just delivered. But David is talking about the fact that there are men that are turning against him, yelling, let him, let his God deliver him. And they're saying that as a slight to David, as a cut to David. Yet God did the same thing to his son. Because what we find in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 40, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Then we'll believe. You see, they sneered at God because of the shame that they didn't want to face in their own lives, the admittance that they didn't want to make upon their own selves. They wanted to cast that aside and say, you know, I'm okay. As long as I'm happy, well, here's a better one. God really just wants me to be happy. So I'll just pursue life any old way I choose. My friends, you're not really living life if you haven't been born again. Because if you haven't been born again, then we are in a constant state of death. In order to have life, our spirit must be born. And the only way to be born is through a spiritual birth that comes when we have trusted in what Jesus has done for us. But the cruelty of the scoffer just allays the shame. What you find next is that he's a man of sorrow. What does that mean? Real simple way to sum this up. Anybody tell me what happened to Joseph? You know, Joseph and Mary, Mary pregnant with the baby Jesus, going to this stable that he's born in the stable. We celebrate Christmas. You've heard of that, right? Joseph was there, right? What happened to Joseph? The Bible's pretty silent. We know he's there when Jesus stood up in the temple and taught as someone that should not have that knowledge or wisdom, and everybody was amazed. We know that Joseph was there then. And then they said, where are you, Lord? They started leaving him out of time. I believe they were homeschool families. We've done that. But then there's no more record of Joseph. He died. Something happened along the way, guys. We have extra witnesses, God's got extra biblical witnesses that tell us. Isn't God's plan for Jesus to grow up his formidable years without a father so that He could identify with every man and woman who is walking outside of a relationship with their Heavenly Father. He identified with all of our weaknesses. And we, when we are born in our sin nature, we are outside of a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we don't know the safety and we don't know the security of what it means that our Heavenly Father has us in His grasp when we are outside of that relationship. And I remember spending those years wondering, what's going to happen to me one day? Because I know there is God and I know I'm unjust. I didn't know those terminologies of justice and sanctification and all of that. And a firmness of the presence of God that I had never known before. What does it mean that he experienced with sorrows? He experienced life. He experienced the loss of his dad. He experienced the loss of friends. He experienced the relationships and tensions of life. You understand that when Jesus was ministering and healing people, his own mom and his brothers came to take him away because he said, "Now it's his mind." He experienced life. And all the futility and frailness that comes with it. Matthew 23:37 shows one of the sorrows of heartbreak. Pastor Jeff didn't know he was illustrating my sermon today. But in Matthew 23:37, Scripture says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus is looking ahead to the cross. He knows the penalty he's going to pay for the price of the sins. Man, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But as he's looking ahead to the cross, he's looking at Israel. And his heart is breaking. Because he's doing this for Israel first. For the Jews to know the Messiah. For salvation to be of the Jews. And he's looking at Israel and he's saying, "If only you would have, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. And there ain't nobody, even death, that's going to come and take one from my brood." But Israel, despised and rejected. Verse 4 finishes up. "Yet we esteem him stricken." Now, as Isaiah is writing this, he's writing this pronoun "we" in the place of Israel. He's signifying by the use of "we," the people of Israel, esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Pointing to this servant, he's saying, in essence, that we are going to look at this servant as if it's already happened, as how he's done this. We are going to look at this servant and we're going to say, "He got what he deserved. He should be smitten. He should be stricken. He should be crucified just as he's being crucified." And scorn is epidemic within the people. And they hid their face from him. Not out of pity. Not out of shame. But out of anger and out of hatred. "I'm so mad I can't even look at you." but you also have compassion that's being demonstrated within myself. We see the stopping, we see the cruelty, but there is also the compassion, the fact that God would send his servant, and the fact that his servant would come to do the job of forgiveness. When you find in verse 4 the very opening line, surely he has borne our grief, he carried our sorrows. That is a compassion that God is extending from heaven. And so if you say, well, if he bore my grief and he carried my sorrows, why am I still dealing with grief? Why do I still have sorrows? You might walk out and go, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the sorrows. You understand heaven is still away. You're not living in heaven yet. Oh, you can experience heaven here now, but you're not living in heaven yet. You can experience heaven here now because Jesus made that promise. I came to give you life, and life to its full. And when we're abiding in Christ, and he's abiding in us, even though the world is falling apart around us and problems are setting in on us, then we can agree with the songwriter. The song that we sung today. God's still God. He's still in control. And I'm resigned to his love and his grace. Matthew 8:16-17 said, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. And he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. He said, wait a minute, Pastor, right there in Matthew. He healed the ones that had the spirits, and he healed the sick. And in Matthew 18, the author of Matthew just says that he took our infirmities and bore our sins, and that was the fulfillment of the prophet. So why do I still have grief and sorrows? You understand these people got sick again one day, don't you? You understand that one day, somewhere down the road, they died. He stayed off the sickness. He stayed off the infiltration of demons for a while. And whether some of them had demons happen again or not, we don't know. Luke has a story about that exact thing happening, though. When the demons went out in dry, arid places, and they came back to the one that they had cast out. Look at verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We opened up that my servant shall feel free. Let me ask you this. Why did the servant feel free? Why did the servant have a perspective of compassion in the midst of his prudence? The whole reason is that in verse 5. And in verse 5, we find that God was pardoning people for sin. He was putting a substitute in the place of man. He was putting a payment on the penalty that was deserved. How many of you have gone to a family reunion lately? Anybody? Y'all still do family reunions? You always have that one aunt. In my case, being the youngest child of the entire generation on both sides of the family, my cousins were like aunts to me. They were all 10, 15, 20, 25 years older than me, maybe even 40, 50. And so at a family reunion, the cousin would be that aunt, and that cousin would make it known to everybody just how much of a sniveling snot you really were as a kid. Cousin Gary, I'm going to get her one of those. And if you look back at your childhood, you know, I wasn't that bad. I didn't whine like she said I whined. I didn't whine. I'm not a whiner. I wasn't that bad. And then that just plays on you for a while. And then you bring up something else you were really bad at. Something else you were really bad at. And you keep thinking back. Well, I don't remember about that. We never see ourselves bad as some others' evaluation of. Now, can you imagine that some other that gives an evaluation of you is perfect, is glorious, is righteous, and then based on that standard of perfection, glory, righteousness, and holiness, that other person who holds the evaluation of you is also the judge to determine whether or not your actions are just as holy and just as pure and just as righteous as his actions. Because I think quite often we come and we look at God and we think that he's just going to wink at sin. And we really don't understand our own sinfulness in the view that God looks at our sinfulness through. In Job 15, Job says that man drinks iniquity like water. Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, to the chief musician David's writing, and he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." God, are you judging us? Yes. And it's not based on our sins. It's based on his. And on his expert opinion, we are all corrupt. And in verse 4 it continues, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge to eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord?" And that just doesn't seem fair to us. that God, who is perfect and holy, was sitting in a seat of judgment on us. Martin Luther put it this way, the great Protestant reformer who now his thesis holds you the door to understand that there is a grace that works. Yet before he did that, he struggled. He struggled with God. The knowledge of God's great justice tormented Martin Luther. He understood the justice of God to the point that Martin Luther was so troubled and so deeply moved by the knowledge of the character of God that he would say, love God? Sometimes I hate him. To him, Christ seemed to be nothing more than an angry judge who would come with a sword in his hand. But you just said God is judging. He must. For you see, he's just. Ezekiel 18:4, the judgment is, the soul who sins shall die. Exodus 34:6-7, the judgment is, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum 1:3, the judgment is, the Lord will not acquit the righteous. God, listen to me, I want you to cue in. God cannot clear the guilty. He will not justify the wicked, and he must not weep at sin. He said, no, wait a minute. What's all this about forgiveness? And where's the forgiveness that we always hear about? You see, what you must understand is God must be just in every dealing that he operates in. And that means he must prosecute your sin and my sin to the fullest. And it cannot just be absolved. And that's why it took a sacrifice. So that your sin and my sin would be heaped upon his shoulders. And he would bear our sorrows and wear our grief and be covered in our shame. So that when he died a perfect sacrificial death, he would pay the penalty for our sin that we deserve in full. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Scripture says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, also for the whole world. You see, God is just, but because of his love,
no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law
in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You've got to pick this up. It's not that your sins are just a race. Scripture does say He removes them as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. That's God's choosing not to hold them to your account. And the reason He chooses not to hold them to your account is because in verse 24, you have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You've been made just as if you've never sinned, even though we have. Verse 25, when God set forth His propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, underline that in your Bible if you're so inclined to do so. Because what the cross of Calvary actually did is it showed the righteous standard of God will not be a race. But it will be carried out through the penal substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And it establishes rather than removes. To demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. The servant became the sacrifice to absorb the suffering that was due. Which we dare not go any further today. But take Isaiah 53 and begin reading through the rest of what we did not have time to cover today. Because what you're going to see is you're going to see the silence of this servant as he was led as a lamb before the slaughter and did not open his mouth. What you're going to see is you're going to see the solution that we just look at being foretold by Isaiah centuries before in verses 10 through 12. As that sacrifice is being carried out by God as the solution and the satisfaction of God in the children. Isaiah 53 is about the servant, the suffering, the sacrifice, the silence, and the solution, because it's about the Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, you see that He is exactly exalted and extolled as we began reading today. For in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Scripture says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, no form, no humbleness. People weren't attracted to Him. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every man, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He has done. You accept what God has done for you, or you can keep stopping. You trust what God has done for you, or you keep disbelieving. The choice is yours. Because it's been afforded to you by the pain that was given on your behalf in front of a holy God. Jesus paid it all in our oath. Sin, blood, and crimson stain, but He, my friends, washed it. Washed it white. As no curtain. Father, the truth of your word cannot be denied. A prophet has there arrived what you gave him to write. And the fulfillment of those prophecies, we find in the New Testament. David wrote what you gave him to write, and the prophetic nature of what you wrote, we find fulfilled in the New Testament. I saw the ascension of Jesus Christ. Ears heard His sermon. And God, the attestation of truth has been delivered not just from the writers of the gospel accounts, but also from those that are outside the church in His day and age. God, we have the fulfillment of what has been prophesied in the person of Jesus Christ. And primarily, You've given us the fulfillment of salvation through Jesus. My prayer today, if there's anyone here who's still stopping, if there's anyone here who's still disbelieving, that God, today they would trust You as their Lord and as their Savior, and they would be gathered under the protective hand of You, O God. And that Father would fulfill some prophecies, our sicknesses, our pain. God, we look forward to that day, knowing that You never fail. And we thank You for those promises in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Stand to your feet.